So as we've been teaching through 2 Thessalonians, Paul's been talking with the Thessalonians pretty much about prophecy so far. What is to come? In chapter 1, we see Paul cheering on the Thessalonians. It's like, way to go, your faith is growing. And we tell everyone, Paul's excited for this. As we are excited when people are doing well, we tell people about it. So Paul's telling them about other people, about the Thessalonians, their perseverance and faith in all their persecutions and trials that they've been enduring. We see Paul's thanking God for his brothers and sisters in the faith as they are growing more in that faith. Then Paul goes into God's judgment and how it is right, and he, God, will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Paul says, God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These folks will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. See, Paul's telling the Thessalonians to keep up the good fight. Hang in there. Just focus on what I've taught you. Focus on sharing your faith, even in the most difficult of times and situations. Paul is saying, you can do this, and God will take care of the rest. You worry about sharing your faith, and God will worry about taking care of those who are troubling you. You see, we all have jobs. Ours is to share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's is to take care of those who cause us trouble. How often do we forget this? And instead of doing what we're called to do and sharing our faith, we put God's hat on and we try to take care of those who are troubling us. If you're anything like me, probably doesn't go too well. So we need to let God do his job, and we stick to doing our job. So this brings us to chapter 2, where Paul starts off by asking the Thessalonians to not be deceived that the day of the Lord has already come. He reminds them to remember when he told them that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And remember, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him. God's got this. God will send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who do not have believed the truth but have delighted in the wickedness. How frustrated do we get today as we watch the news or we go downtown and we hear people saying false lies and everything else, and how frustrated do we get? This should bring us hope in the fact that, you know what, God's got this. They're delighting in the wickedness, and I'm going to take care of them. So now we go from Paul, in this letter, as Bill was saying, we go from Paul where he's speaking about prophecy. He's laying the groundwork. He's shared the hope. Shared the reason why we're supposed to share our faith. And he shared that this day will end. This world will end. So keep sharing your faith. So we go from prophecy to now Paul talking about Christian living. Paul turns from the negative, Satan's lies, to the positive, God's truth. And from a warning to thanksgiving and prayer. Paul's emphasis is on the truth of God's word. So let's look at our passage today. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. As for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be amongst the first to experience salvation. A salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news, Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we pass on to you, both in person and by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loves us, and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. As believers in Christ, we have responsibilities to God's truth. So in verses 13 through 14, Paul reviewed the stages in their salvation experience. The first stage, truth, is God loves them. Whatever God does for the lost world is because he loves them. We must never conceive of his great plan of salvation as an impersonal machine. His salvation is rooted and grounded in his love, as we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we just saw this last week, right? As we celebrated Easter, that God proved his love for us at the cross, where his son Jesus Christ died for our sins, the sins of the world. He died for your sins, and he died for mine. We see this in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second truth is, we see that God chose them. God chose us. It is not love alone that saves us, for God loves the whole world, as we just read in John 3:16. Yet the whole world is not saved. You see, love reveals itself in grace and mercy. And in my opinion, these two are often misinterpreted. God in his grace gives us, through Christ, what we do not deserve. And God in his mercy does not give what we do deserve. But he gave that to Christ. You see, God gave us what we don't deserve, salvation. And he didn't give us mercy, which we did deserve, damnation. So why do I believe these are often misinterpreted? Okay, so we know, before I get started, this is just me, my opinion. Kelly and I have gone around and around on this. But I believe grace is so often inaccurately substituted for mercy. How is this, you say? Well, let me share that with you. Let's go with our wonderful Christian friend who cannot hold their tongue, or they're always late. And we say, oh, we just need to give them some grace. What they actually should be saying is, no, we should be giving them mercy because they deserve our frustration, and yet we don't give it to them. This is mercy, not grace. In fact, I may shock you by saying that I do not believe we as humans can extend grace. I believe we have taken a word that means one thing that was meant for one deity, God, and changed it so we could use it. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to you, as man has been taking perfectly wonderful meanings of words or objects or seasons and turning them upside down. Take, for instance, the word gay. If you look the word up today, you will see in definition 1A, relating to or characterized by sexual or romantic attraction to people of one same sex. Oh, but wait, there's 1B. Relating to or intended for people who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, etc. But then we can come to definition two, which was actually definition one when I was born. Happily excited, Mary. Or take the rainbow. The rainbow is now recognized as a symbol of homosexuality, which is horrible because it should only be recognized as God's son, as God's sign that he will never again destroy all life by the waters of the flood. It's his promise to us, never again to destroy the earth. And it's a beautiful promise. Now, I don't believe really this is what happened here with grace. I just believe that we may have used two different words interpreted into English language as the same when, in fact, they aren't really the same. One is Hebrew, chen, which often describes an attractive quality or favor bestowed upon someone. And the other is Greek, I don't know if it's charis or charis, which often, most often refers to God's unmeriting favor. So long story short, I believe grace is reserved for God and God alone. God is the tenet of our faith. If we use it in any different, this is my opinion again, if we use it in any different way, grace, it distracts from what actually grace is. It lessens the meaning of grace. There are other words that can be substituted for grace, kindness, loving, whatever. But we shouldn't equate ourselves, grace, being gracious, being graceful, being grace, with God's grace, unmerited favor. We see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace, it's charis, we have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, but he said to me, my grace, charis, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You see, we are saved by the grace, charis, of God. We don't deserve to be saved. We are sinners, and as we saw last weekend, God gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins as he conquered death. We who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior will be with him one day when we die. As Paul is showing the Thessalonians, there are only two options, eternal life with Jesus or eternal damnation of pain and agony. I choose Jesus. How about you? So you see, grace is God's unmerited favor. We do not deserve to be saved, yet God is saying, if you believe in me and make me Lord of our life, I have this free gift for you. However, you must accept this gift. Whereas mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve eternal damnation, yet God gave us Jesus so that we won't get what we deserve as long as we believe in him and make him Lord of our life. This is why we share our faith. Well, time to move on. Oh, how I wish I could. When I said I'd take this sermon from George, I really hadn't read it. And when I came to that God chose you to be among the first, I kind of started sweating out loud and said, why did I get myself into this? Is Paul talking about election? Is this going to be a Calvinist, Arminian thing? Is Paul saying Jesus chose us to be with him? Some would say, yes, Paul is saying this, and yes, Jesus does choose us to be with him. Folks, this debate has been going on for years, right? It is the classic Calvinist versus Arminian debate. Essentially, the Calvinist believes God chooses who can be with him. They're the elect. And the Arminians say, well, hold on a second. You know, not so fast. What about the people that have, what about free will? Don't they have a choice? This debate actually separates Christians, and that's not what God desires. And I don't intend to get anywhere deep into this debate today, but we'll follow a little longer. I say, who cares, right? Even though I tend to lean more on the free will side, it is what it is. And either way, we end up in the same place. If it's election, then we don't know who is elected, as God's the only one that knows. Because why? That's his job. We are to profess Jesus Christ to all those who do not know him. And if it is free will, we are to profess Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. Either way, it takes professing God's word and the acceptance of God's word. Our job doesn't change. So why do we debate this? Sometimes it's almost like a religion in its own self. I say, of course, Jesus chose them to be with him, and Jesus chooses all of us to be with him. It is humans who don't choose to be with him. Let's look at it this way. I chose Kelly to be my wife, and Kelly chose me to be her husband. I'm lucky. That's good. That's a good choice I made. If I choose Kelly to be my wife, and she doesn't choose me to be her husband, then we wouldn't have gotten married. Even though I desired for Kelly to be my wife, some would say God meant for us to be together. I believe he did. But if either one of us said no, we wouldn't be together. It's the same with Jesus. God made man in his image. Do you think he made us in his image? If he wouldn't want us to be with him, no. God desires for us to be with him, but we must desire to be with him, or it won't work. Both must desire to be with each other. So I believe that Paul is telling the Thessalonians here is that Paul is thankful God chose them, these particular individuals, among the Thessalonians to experience salvation in Christ first of all the Thessalonians, because they are fired up, and Paul knows because they believe the truth. If they believe the truth, others will believe as well, and they also will choose God. The third truth is God set them apart. The word sanctify means to be set apart. There is a progressive sanctification that makes us more like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sanctification Paul mentioned here refers to the Holy Spirit's work in leading the unbeliever to faith in Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to the sinner, not us. We're the vessels. John 16:7-11, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It is not us who lead others to Christ, it is the Holy Spirit. We are just a vessel for him to use. If you were here Easter Sunday, you were able to hear wonderful stories of how the Holy Spirit convicted those who shared. It wasn't the people in their lives who saved them. It was the Holy Spirit. I think about my story and how the Holy Spirit convicted me. He used two young ladies, Lori Hinkle and Kelly Rohart, as vessels for the Holy Spirit to convict me. It wasn't they who saved me, it was the Holy Spirit. As I look upon my salvation, I can see how the Holy Spirit was using events and places and people to direct me toward salvation. Fourth truth is God called them. God called them, and God called each of us who responded by receiving his free will to himself, his free gift to himself. As we see in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if you ever ask, why, Lord, are you not coming? You now know. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I say let the Calvinists and the Arminians fight it out, because where I land is that God wants all to come to him. He wishes for no one to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Satan wants us to get caught up in the Calvinist and Arminian argument. Chosen, elect, or free will. I say quit arguing, because we don't know for sure, and yet we end up in the same place either way. Only God knows, and salvation is God's job. Our job is to let God use others so they will know him. To finish off verse 14, God calls us to salvation so we can live eternally with him and share in his glory. So as we turn to verse 15, with all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we pass on to you both in person and by letter. With all these things in mind, what things? Well, everything we taught you, either from a personal teaching or from Paul's letters. You see, if you're a believer in Christ and you believe the Bible is the true word of God, you can't just believe bits and pieces. You must believe it all. And as we know, there are some crazy stories in the Bible. See Jonah, a man swallowed by a fish and then spit out 3 days later. Crazy, right? What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that through the teachings of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and Paul's letters to them, they will know the truth, and they're to stand firm and not sway from those teachings. Remember, Paul told them in chapter 2, verse 3, about the great apostasy to come that would be headed by the Antichrist. Yet he also reminded them in his letters that there was a present danger and they must guard God's truth and not turn from it. God works in this world by the truth of his word. And Satan opposes this truth by substituting his lies. The flesh, which is human nature, is prone to believe a lie and resist the truth. Satan accomplishes his best work through people, so in so-called Christian institutions. These are folks in churches or Christian schools or elsewhere who don't really believe God's truth. They just act like they do. They have a form of godliness, but have never experienced the power of God's saving truth. I remember talking to my brother-in-law who lives in the Bible Belt. We were having a discussion once, and you know, Portland is the most unchurched city in the United States. And yet he lives in the Bible Belt, and I actually think he's right on this, that it's harder to know if they're a Christian or not in the Bible Belt than it is here in Portland. And it's difficult. So we need to be sharing no matter what, with everybody. That's where we as believers, as we fellowship together, we share the word, we talk about the word, we pray for one another. The NIV translation says to stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we pass on to you. Other translations say to stand firm and hold the traditions passed on to you. But let me make this clear. If your Bible has traditions and not teaching, they're the same thing. The translation, traditions, does not refer to man-made religious ideas that are not based on the Word of God. No, biblical traditions refer to God's Word. They use the word traditions here because the Word was not written down at this time. It was passed on from generation to generation verbally. However, Paul warned against man-made traditions. In Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I remember visiting Kelly's dad's church in Rhode Island. Now, New England is steeped in their man-made traditions. They're full of traditions. And they do crossover, these traditions crossover into the church. While her dad was new to this church, I don't know if it was his first year, Christmas time, or his second year. But anyway, everyone knows that at Christmas, you have about 40 to 50 poinsettias around the church by a given time, right? Well, everyone got this message, except Pastor Paul. Unfortunately, Pastor Paul didn't get the message, and when many in the congregation showed up that Sunday ready for their Christmas time poinsettias and how beautiful the church was going to be, they didn't see it because the poinsettias weren't there. Oops. To us, it's an oops, and we can laugh about it because we're not esteemed in tradition here. They're esteemed in tradition. And to many, that was pretty upsetting to them. You see, their man-made tradition trumped how God wanted them to treat others. And we all have traditions. Are these traditions trumping God's teaching? If you don't get to do those traditions, every year at this time we go here and you get mad at someone because they couldn't do it this year. Are they these traditions taking your eyes off of Christ? The Apostle Paul is telling us to stand fast and hold on to God's word. Do not move away from the truth of the gospel. Stand fast, stand firm. Has anyone been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C.? If you haven't, I highly recommend it. The soldiers who guard this tomb have very strict rules. It doesn't matter if the sun is shining, if a hurricane is passing through Washington, D.C., or if a tomb guard accidentally gets stabbed in the foot. They actually have a bayonet on their rifle. There will always be an American soldier of the highest caliber walking the mat. For 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since 1937, there has always been a guard on watch. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers is stationed in Arlington National Cemetery, and it's the most popular attraction. The tomb sentinels have the hardest and most coveted job in the entire U.S. Army. No other special assignment has such strict standards. Let me cover a couple of those. They don't wear rank insignia on their uniforms for a reason. Since the fallen inside the tomb are unknown, and no one knows what rank they actually were, tomb guards don't wear visible ranks, so they don't outrank who they might be guarding. Only 20% of the applicants are accepted for training, and the washout rate of this 20% is astronomical. You have to be between 5'10 and 6'2. Got that covered, but you got to have a 30-inch waist. Working on that. Being on duty means the world's strictest schedule. Tomb sentinels stand two-hour watches and 24-hour shifts. In that time, they will repeatedly count to 21, which is representative of the 21-gun salute. The guard's motions are a seven-step process. A 21-step march down to the 60-foot, 3-foot-long mat. A turn toward the tomb for 21 seconds. A turn and face the opposite direction of the mat. Weapon change to outside shoulder. Wait another 21 seconds. March 21 steps down the mat. Turn and face the tomb for 21 seconds. Turn and face the opposite direction. Weapon shifted to outside shoulder. Wait 21 seconds. They repeat this routine until the soldier is relieved at the changing of the guard. It's a phenomenal experience if you haven't seen the changing of the guard. It's not, these guys aren't Buckingham Palace guards either, folks. They will take steps to deter any encroachment on the tomb by any means necessary. They're there to protect the tomb of the unknown soldier. When standing at attention, they cannot move. They cannot scratch an itch. They cannot even swat a bothersome bug. And if you've ever been in D.C. in that area around, in the heat of summer, you're sweating, bugs, they're in full uniform, there's no shade, the sun is burning on them. And they stand there guarding the tomb. So my question to you with all of this is, do you guard God's word like these soldiers guard the unknown soldier? Do you hold God's word carelessly, or do you protect his word as these soldiers protect their unknown comrade? It's not easy to stand firm as forces around us want to move us from the faith. Satan knows how to use lies to oppose God's truth, and he seeks to do this within the fellowship. We can see this happening as we look at other churches in our area. However, we must remember the faith that has been handed down to us must not be confused with man's interpretations and ideas. The Pharisees made their own interpretations as sacred as the Word of God. I was raised Catholic. Some others were as well. And the Catholic Church has made their traditions as sacred as God's word. This, folks, is anathema. Nothing is equal to God's word. The basic doctrines of God's word are held by all evangelical believers, and here are some. The Trinity, one God who exists in three co-equal persons. Check. The virgin birth. Check. The deity and humanity of Christ. Jesus, fully God and fully human. Okay? The fall of man. Humanity is corrupted by sin as a result of the actions of Adam and Eve. Salvation of God through faith. We can do nothing to attain salvation in Christ. It is given to us as a free gift from God, not earned by any good works. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' bold bodily resurrection. We saw last Sunday, belief in one God. All believers need to believe these things. And yet there are minor things that are built on interpretations. And as I said earlier, Calvinists and Arminians have been arguing for years about whether we are elected or do we have free will. My caution here is be careful. Do not make man's ideas a test of fellowship or spirituality. We must not encapsulate the truth and think we have it all. We must not think we know all the truth. There is always more truth to be found in God's word, and we must not think that we know it all. While it is good to tell the old story, it is good to let the Spirit teach us new truths from the Word and to make new applications of old truth. The only way we can do this is by being in God's Word. Are you in God's Word? Finally, we turn to the final two verses in our passage today. 16 and 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. It is not enough to believe the truth and guard it. We must also practice it. James 1, 22 through 25, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at his mirror goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Some days I'd like to do that. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. These last two verses record Paul's desire of and prayer for his friends and for us. Paul wanted God to encourage them and to establish them. Paul wants the same for us. As we have studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we can now see how Paul encourages them. He encouraged them like a father would his child. He sent Timothy to encourage them, which in turn encouraged Paul with the report Timothy came back with. He encouraged them to walk and please God. He encouraged them to grow in their love for one another. He taught them about the rapture of the church in order they might encourage one another. To calm their fears, Paul explained the day of the Lord to them. He encouraged them to minister to each other. I would say Paul was an encourager, and I look out in these pews, I'm encouraged by each and every one of you. As I see how you're using your gifts to encourage and share the word with others, to walk beside your neighbor or your fellow believer, to calm their fears for whatever they may be facing, you are all ministering to each other and to those who do not know Christ. This is encouraging. Finally, establishment in the Lord is also an important theme Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica that might establish them in their faith. It is God who establishes, but he uses people to accomplish his work. We try to establish God's truth here at Shepherd's Gate. First, through the teaching of his word. We have women's Bible study. We have fellowship groups to help establish ourselves in the truth. Paul was concerned about two aspects of their Christian life, their word and their work, their saying and their doing. If our walk contradicts our words and we lose our testimony, our walk and our talk must agree. God works and good words must come from the same heart. Now remember, we're not saved by good works, but good works are the evidence of our salvation. It's not enough to depend on good words. The words must be backed up by the deeds. It must be a steady practice, not an occasional one. We must be established in our words and our works. Folks, people are watching you, and they can't wait to catch you, can they? So always be on guard. Most of you know Quentin. Well, Quentin came into Kelly's in my life when he was 11 years old. We fell in love with this little boy who didn't have a father presence and whose mother had just passed away. We lost touch with Quentin after his mother passed. Yet a few months later, we found out he had been living with his grandmother. His grandmother was doing the best she could, and we wanted to help. So being newly married, a new house, he had extra bedrooms. So what we did is we created a bedroom for Quentin. And he had come and stay with us on weekends. This gave his grandmother time to catch her breath, as Quentin was not an easy child to raise. I remember going to pick up Quentin at his grandmother's. She lived in a triplex just off Burnside, that's the other side of Mount Tabor. And to get to her house, we passed by her neighbors. Her neighbor always had her door open, and we would say hi as we went to pick up Quentin. And about a year after about doing this, Quentin's grandmother shared with us that her neighbor told her that we are good Christian people, and she could trust us. Grandmother says, well, why can I trust you? Because we did what we say we would do. And she watched us week in and week out, looking for us to slip and to stop coming. And when we didn't, she gave up and said, we were good Christian people. You see, in this instance, our walk matched our talk. Folks, you're being watched. Others are waiting to catch you so they can say whatever to the Christian faith. How do we do this? We don't. Only God can do it by His grace. And this is what Paul desired for his friends. That is what God desires for us. Too many Christians today emphasize guarding the truth, but they forget about living the truth. One of the best ways to guard the truth is to put it into practice. It is good to be defenders of the faith, but we must not forget to be demonstrators of the faith as well. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for 2 Thessalonians. I thank you for this passage, Father. I thank you for the salvation. I thank you for your free gift of grace that you have given us and that we freely accepted. Help us not to keep that free gift on the shelf and to use it to study your word daily and to be good demonstrators of the word and to do good deeds because of your word. Lord, help us to be that influence around our 3-foot circle for your God, for your faith, for your love, for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.